The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 8 through 16, but I'm going to read the whole chapter just because I think it fits. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for its truth and its power. So help us, Lord, for these next moments to set aside the things that would distract us and detract us from hearing what you say from your word. And we'll give you all the praise, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen. Church organization was quite simple in the early church, in the apostolic era. It's probably one reason why many churches are trying to return to a more biblical and less business model even today. In the early church, there were basically two positions of leadership. There were the pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, depending on your particular Bible version. And then there were the deacons. Paul spells it out for us here, but we see in Philippians 1, 1 and 2 that it was the structure there for that church as well. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It would seem that there was a plurality of elders, that the design for the church was not that you had one guy with all the power, but that you had a plurality of elders and then deacons who worked with them in the ministry of the church. Some of the elders would have been more involved in the teaching and preaching ministry. Some would have been more involved in the organization and government. The deacons were given responsibility primarily for the hands-on tasks. They freed the elders to focus on prayer, teaching, and as the church grew and required it, administration. We see this, I think, beautifully pictured for us in the first section of the New Testament that speaks of deacons, even though it doesn't speak of them by name, it speaks of them by assignment and task. It's in Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Luke writes, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables.'" And the word he uses there is literally to deacon. It's the verb form of the noun. "It wouldn't be right of us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to deacon. 'Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism." It's interesting that all 7 men have Greek names. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A couple of points I want to make before we move on from this. One of them I mentioned already. The Grecian Jews, those who spoke Greek, people from outside Jerusalem and Judea, they complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, those who were more native to Jerusalem and Judea, because their widows were being overlooked. It was a legitimate complaint. Right? They weren't just whining and moaning and trying to cause trouble. There was a problem. And so they did what was right. They brought it to the leadership. And the leaders then went back to the people with a solution. They chose men with Greek names to resolve a problem that the Greek-speaking people had. To me, that speaks volumes of the desire to solve the problem, not split up and take sides and make a fight out of it. But also in this passage, we see that it was the church who chose the deacons. Well, other passages, it seems that it's the elders or the pastors who choose the elders. In Acts 14:23, we read, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul delegates this authority to Timothy. "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." We're speaking a lot about those qualifications here, aren't we? Finally, we see the same authority is given to Titus in Titus 1:5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." We see this reflected in our own church government. We are shepherded or watched over by a plurality of elders, not just one person with all the authority. Our elders serve as a nominating committee who then recommend to the church for their approval. The second point is that the apostles never said that they were too important to serve tables. They didn't say, wait, we're way too cool for this. We don't serve tables. Why are you complaining to us? That ain't our job. That's not what they said. They said that the ministry they had been given was too vital to set aside while they waited tables. There had to be a better way of doing things, they said. It was the ministry that was too important, not the men. And there's a big difference in that, isn't there? The ministry that the deacons perform is vital to that of the elders. If the deacons don't do their job well, the elders can't do their job well. They in the ministry are not lesser than, but different from that of the elders. Both are important. Finally, because the church was wise enough to establish a dual authority structure, and because both groups were able to focus on their specific areas of ministry, the church was blessed. It increased rapidly as the word of God spread. Seems like God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? But as we saw last week, even in that passage from Acts, these men had to be qualified if the church were to be healthy. We saw, too, that Paul stated clearly that it was good for a growing believer to seek the office of elder, but the only biblical way to achieve that goal was to develop a Christian character in order to meet the requirements that God had established for it. To become an elder was a serious decision. It was one not to be treated lightly by the church. Paul gave 15 qualifications for a man to meet if he expected to serve as an elder or bishop, pastor. We looked at those last week. This week we're going to focus our attention first on the deacons. The word literally means servant. Servant. Those who are officially designated as deacons are under much the same requirement as the elders because they too lead by example. And so they're examples to and have an impact on others. They serve under the leadership of the elders and are vital in helping them oversee the practical matters of the church. This is no second-rate ministry. This is a truth that we see reinforced as we look at the qualifications required. Verse 8, he says, deacons likewise, and he means just like the elders, are to be men worthy of respect. One source said they must be men of Christian character worth imitating. I like that. He's one who takes his role seriously and works diligently at it. In Acts 6:3, the apostle said, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They weren't just looking for some schlup that would do the work. This was a specific requirement that men needed. They needed to have godly men. It points to the life that they live, not just the words they say. I'm rereading a book by Chuck Swindoll titled Strengthening Your Grip. In the chapter on strengthening your grip on integrity, he tells the story of a man who pulled into a fried chicken restaurant. He ordered lunch for himself and for the young lady that was with him. He was handed his box of chicken and he drove away to the park where they were going to enjoy a picnic lunch. They got all set down and when he opened the box, he discovered that it was full of money. It seems that the store manager had been about to leave the store to go make a deposit and he had camouflaged the deposit in a chicken box. When the man realized what had happened, he drove back to the restaurant and returned the money. The manager was so impressed that he asked him to stick around for a little while he called the newspaper and they came and took a picture. And the man refused and said, no, don't. I don't want to do that. And he says, well, why not? This is amazing. People just aren't that honest anymore. And he says, well, I'm a married man and the young lady I'm with isn't my wife. Didn't need to have that in the paper, you see. The point is that honesty in one area of life doesn't always mean integrity in another. Paul has a reason for asking us to dig a little deeper into the life of those we place in leadership roles because it's important. It isn't just that they can put on a good front. It isn't just that they look good. It isn't that they're popular or that they're even good businessmen or women. It's that they are men of integrity all the way through. They need to be worthy of respect. He says they also need to be sincere. And the meaning is that they're not two-faced. They don't say one thing or behave one way with one group of people and something totally different with another. You're not just a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian, but you walk with the Lord at work, at home, and at church. You're not one who talks behind somebody's back, who fails to keep a confidence. You're honest, not hypocritical. You're sincere. And then he brings up a negative command, not indulging in much wine. You're not a drunk. It's pretty self-explanatory. It doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol, but it restricts it. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." And then Proverbs 23, 29 to 33. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. Can you see why that wouldn't be conducive to being a deacon worthy of respect? It's a pretty amazing description of what happens when you spend too much time in your wine. Remember, too, that in the early church, the deacons were in charge of the communion wine. So there was probably a warning in that context in this as well. He moves on then and ends the sentence with another negative command, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, this is especially important for deacons because they were in charge of the money for the church, the tithes and offerings, but also the distribution. They were the ones who took the money to those who needed it, the money that people had brought in. They needed to be trustworthy. It also has to do with their employment and their other financial dealings. Again, you can't be crooked in your dealings out in the world and be trustworthy in your dealings in the church. It just doesn't work that way. The qualification in verse 9 helps us understand that deacons must be godly men who are serious about living for Christ as they serve the church. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. While they're primarily responsible for what we call the temporal affairs of the church, they're to be examples to the believers, to the people in the world, to the non-believers. They need to be doctrinally sound. They need to live lives that validate the truths they profess to believe. While they're not responsible for teaching truth, they need to know it and hold firmly to it. I think implied here is a secondary responsibility to work alongside the elders to protect the doctrine of the church from false teachers and influences. But the primary truth here is that they live the life they profess to believe. They walk the walk. He goes on and says they must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. He's not speaking here of a written test, but of a test of an observable life of integrity. Here again, we see the wisdom of knowing men before we place them in a position of leadership. For example, our Constitution says that a man must be a member for at least a year before he can serve in an elected office. That gives us time to test them, to get to know them a little better than just seeing them on Sunday morning. And that way, we can have more assurance when we do place them in a position of leadership. Paul then brings us to a verse where, I hate to say it publicly, my preferred 84 NIV is not the best translation. And in fact, the 2011 NIV gets it right. That's kind of painful. Verse 11. In the same way, their wives, and a better translation is the women. In the same way, the women are to be women worthy of respect. Same word and same meaning as for the deacons in verse 8. Not malicious talkers. It's interesting. The Greek word is diabolos, which should need no explanation. The devil is the great slanderer. Slander, gossip, any other form of malicious talk are all from the devil and have no place in the mouth of a deaconess. But temperate, well-balanced, level-headed, stable, and trustworthy in everything. High standards for those who would be the deaconesses. It appears from the context that this is exactly what Paul means. Many versions say their wives, but it seems that he's setting up a third group of servants, women who served as deacons, what we call deaconesses. There's a lot of controversy that surrounds the verse. You don't want to start a war over it, but I think that's the best understanding of what Paul intends. It's important to note that because it is a women's ministry, it's not a leadership group with authority over the men in the church, but it is a designated group of servants in the church. And while the list of requirements is shortened, it's no less important. And since it's introduced with the phrase "in the same way," it implies all the requirements of deacons stated previously. They would apply to the deaconesses as well. Paul then returns to speaking about the requirements of the deacons with his final requirement and with a word of encouragement. He says, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Again, as we discussed with the elders, this doesn't mean that he has to be married. It means that if he is to be the husband of but one wife. Literally a one-woman man. He has a faithful, monogamous, married life. He needs to be a man of moral and sexual purity. Like the elders, he must live his faith in his home. His home, then, is a living demonstration of the effectiveness of a godly husband and father. If your home doesn't reflect your qualifications, then you shouldn't be leading the church. Paul then adds that there's a blessing attendant to discovering and using your spiritual gift for the glory of God and the good of His people. He says, those who have served well. It's an interesting phrase because it means that there's probably some who didn't serve quite so well. But those who serve well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The world doesn't often understand why we're willing to serve others above ourselves. Why a man would take a position that has the requirements of commitment of a part-time job and gets no money for it. They don't understand this heart of service. But God does. And it pleases Him when we serve Him by serving others. There's a blessing that comes from man. It's demonstrated as Christians see and appreciate and are blessed by your service to them and to the church. You receive an excellent standing among your brothers and sisters in Christ. But even more important, an improved and growing faith as you exercise it in service, gaining great assurance in your faith in Jesus Christ as you put it into practice. What does the world have that compares to that? I want to sum these qualifications of leaders up then by quoting one of the sources I looked at. He said, "Truthfully, I do not know many Christian leaders who could consistently fulfill all these requirements throughout their lives. So before we become too critical of the flaws of leadership, remember that these qualifications are God's will for all His children. I'm advocating not lowering the standards, but not using them in a legalistic, judgmental sense. The church needs godly, socially acceptable leadership. But all we have to choose from is saved sinners. Modern churches must seek out leaders who have proven themselves faithful over time, not perfect leaders. It's not an excuse to fall short, but it's also a check on reality. As we saw last week, with God's help, we can be godly men and women, and we should be." As he closes out the chapter, then Paul transitions from what has basically been positive instruction in the first three chapters to warnings in the final three. In these last verses, he points out the church's mission and message as he gives what some see as the purpose statement of the letter in verses 14 through 16. He writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The instructions are critical because the mission of the church is critical. Because the church needs to be protected. He speaks of the living, breathing church, not just a building. The church upholds the truth of God's revealed word. We're not ashamed to be a Bible church. Amen? As if to emphasize his point and to remind them of what is truly important, he quotes a section of what is apparently an early church hymn. It gives a concise summary of the church's message in verse 16. "Beyond all question," he says, "the mystery of godliness is great." The phrase "mystery of godliness" means the revealed secret of how to attain godliness. It's the recently revealed plan of salvation that, believed and put into practice, produces godliness in the life of the believer. It begins with his incarnation. He appeared in a body. The incarnation. God in human form. We still marvel at that, don't we? He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him, showing that he was indeed the Son of God and that God accepted his sacrifice. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And then he goes on, he says, "He was seen by angels. Fallen angels, demons, saw him and feared him. The elect angels saw him and rejoiced at his birth, helped him in his temptation, witnessed his resurrection and ascension. He was preached among the nations." This is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. demonstrated by Paul's ministry and missionary journeys, among many others. He was believed on in the world. This is the fruit of the preaching ministry. People heard the gospel and believed and were saved. He was taken up in glory. The ascension to the right hand of God on high. Ephesians 4:10, He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. The message of the church is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the reminder that God became one of us, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a perfect sacrifice on that cross for us. This we celebrate this morning, His death, burial, resurrection, our salvation purchased with His precious blood. As I mentioned last week, the International Standard Version retains that poetic sense of this creedal statement. I want to close with that rendering of verse 16. By common confession, the secret of our godly worship is great. In flesh was He revealed to sight, kept righteous by the Spirit's might, adored by angels singing. To nations was He manifest, believing souls found peace and rest. Our Lord in heaven reigns. Father God, thank You for Your Son Jesus Christ, for His love for us, for His sacrificial death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. Thank You for salvation that is ours through faith in You.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.